Psalm 115, beginning at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, Psalm 115 comes from a group of psalms that is referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel is made up of psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And these are psalms that were sung during times like the Passover, right? The feasts. In fact, this is one of the psalms that Jesus sang with his disciples on the same night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll be observing in the service this morning. We're told, for instance, in Matthew and also in the Gospel of Mark, that when they finished eating, they sang a hymn. And they headed for the Mount of Olives. The hymn that they sang came from this section of Psalms in Psalm 115. Last month, you recall, we looked at the Psalm 117. Falls within that same range of Psalms in the Egyptian Hallel. So this Psalm is found within that range. And it's very appropriate that we would take it up again this morning when we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. It was observed and sung for years on end, for many generations among God's people when they were observing the Passover. And now with the Supper having replaced the Passover, we sing the psalm with new understanding, a new light in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we will see as we go through the psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, glory give. Because of your mercy. Because of your truth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Indeed, this is, and it ought to be, the motto of a God-centered life. This is the motto of a people who truly understand and are convinced in the core of their being that all glory belongs to God and to God alone. And it's therefore no surprise to learn that this is where our catechism begins as well, right? By it we learn that this is the very chief end of man himself, to glorify God. And by it we confess that as his people, whatever we do in this life, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Now you notice, the psalmist opens this psalm repeating that very truth. Not to us. Two times he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us. And no doubt that repetition is purposeful. It's to emphasize the truth that he wants to put at the very beginning of the psalm. Not to us, O Lord. The Holy Spirit has something he wants us to be especially aware of as we take up the psalm. And he does that, right? Because he knows how prone we are in our fallen state to glorify ourselves instead of God. Indeed, this is a real temptation for every single one of us. Nobody, not a single person, is immune from seeking to glorify himself or herself in this life. In fact, it's a sad testimony, but you could go into many churches this morning and you will find a number of people glorifying themselves rather than God in their worship services. Again, it's sad but true. Today there will likely be a number of people who will go to a place of worship, and in the midst of that worship, they will rise and they will applaud. They will stand and give applause for the things that go on in those times of worship. The skits, the interpretive dances, the solos, the bands, and Lord knows what else. But having seen these things, people will stand, they will rise, and they will give applause. And they will applaud in order to show their appreciation for the show. They will applaud to acknowledge that they've been entertained. They will applaud because they come to believe that the true audience of worship is them rather than God. Sadly, so much of what people call worship today is nothing more than people glorifying themselves. People glorifying people rather than glorifying God. And so the Holy Spirit would have us to be mindful that the glory is not to us, but to Him and to Him alone. Indeed, the opening words of this psalm are as needed today in our day and age as they were when they were first written. The church of all people, my friends, should be ready and willing to confess that all glory must be given to God and given to Him alone. There's no room for any other glory. God must not have to compete for the glory that belongs to Him and to Him alone. It's His glory. And it's wrong to think that He should have to share with anybody or anything. Not to us, Lord. Not to us, but to Your name, glory give. The opening words of this psalm are also the words that should come from the lips of those who truly understand what it means to be saved by grace alone. By grace alone. Those who pray or sing the words of this psalm openly admit that we are unworthy and we are undeserving of all the many ways that God's grace and His mercy have been shown to us and are continually shown to us. With these opening words, we have therefore a complete renunciation of all merit for all that God has ever done or will do to preserve, to save, to protect, and to advance His church in this world. God keeps His people safe and He keeps us secure and He cares for us. And the reason He does that is because it brings glory to His name to do so. And we can take great comfort in knowing that He will always remain true. He will always remain faithful to His covenant promises, again, because He is glorified in doing so. All that He does to His own glory. And so God alone is to receive glory for all these things. It's not to us, but to His name alone that glory is due. We, therefore, my friends, are alive to His glory. We have good health this morning in this place to His glory. We have friends and family to His glory. We have faith in Christ to His glory. We've been given gifts and graces to His glory. It's all, you see, everything, all is done and all is given for His glory. Not to us, To him alone belongs the glory for all these things and many other things we could add to that list. Now, in verse 2, we have a very important question that's asked. There we read, why should the nations, or why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? There are two aspects to this question we do well to consider. First, this is a question that would have been asked especially by the pagans, the pagan nations. And in part because they made fun of Israel and even made fun of the early church for worshiping an invisible God. You guys worship an invisible God. They made fun of people for worshiping an invisible God. All the other religions had their little idols and their big idols and all kinds of temples dedicated to their idols. But not Israel. Not Israel. In fact, it's true today even, right? Even in our own day. The people of the world will make fun of us and poke fun at us, asking us for, where's proof that your God exists? Where is your God? So where is your God, Christian? They ask. You see, the unbeliever has a very difficult time understanding how and why we worship an invisible God. It is said of the great Roman general Pompey that he was shocked. He was shocked when he went into Jerusalem and he looked into the Holy of Holies to find nothing in it. No image of God. No God represented within it. You see, God has never allowed his people to worship him through images. It's forbidden, in fact, by the second commandment. And there are good reasons for this, right? Not least of which is the fact that any created image of him grossly misrepresents him. It's one of the reasons we're not to make any images of God. It's because whatever image you come up with is going to be a false image. Nobody has seen the true God and been able to paint him or to make a picture of him or anything like this. There's no possible way to accurately portray our Lord through an image. It's impossible. And that's true of all three persons of the Godhead. But there's another aspect to this question that we do well to consider from the psalm. It's likely that this psalm was written at a time when God's people were going back to Jerusalem after having been in exile in Babylon. And so the city that they returned to, you'll recall, was in shambles. It was in shambles, been destroyed. And the nations around them, you can imagine what they're saying, right? They're asking that question of them, those who are going back to Jerusalem in its shambles, where now is your God? Where is your God? Where is he now? Is the God you worship so impotent that he couldn't keep his holy city from being destroyed and his people from being taken away into exile? Where's your God? You see, the unbelieving world of our day might ask that same question of us as the people of God, right? Where is our God? I mean, you all you Christians were praying for the recent elections, weren't you? Where's your God? Did he turn up? You all pray for this nation to become a Christian nation, don't you? How's it going? You all pray for the Lord's glory to abound throughout the land, don't you? So then, where is your God? Oh. Psalmist has an answer, doesn't he? Verse 3. Right after the question, here is the answer. Our God is in heaven. And he does whatsoever he pleases. Our God is in heaven. He is the invisible, only true, wise God. Indeed, this is one of the many reasons we worship him. We worship our God because he's not part of this creation. He's not something that just exists within creation. He's not bound to the earth or subject to the forces of the nature of this universe. God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. What happened to the people of God in times of old was no accident. God was still in heaven doing whatsoever he pleased. It was no surprise to him Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon invaded the people of God and their city. The unbelieving world, you see, asks, where is God? And here the answer is given. God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases. And by this we are to know and to be reminded this morning that God is transcendent. God is transcendent. He's far above all that he has created. And yet at the same time, praise be to him, he's also intimately involved in governing all the things that happen in the universe. Whatever happens in this world, and whatever happens in our own individual lives, all comes by way of his hand and in accordance with his good pleasure. He's the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He's the one who governs all creatures and all their actions. Again, he cannot be surprised. He cannot be caught off guard. He is God. Now, of course, some people don't like that. Some people don't like this truth about God. They don't like the fact that God can or that he does do whatever he pleases. In fact, many take offense that God does whatever he pleases because oftentimes what comes to pass is not pleasing to them. Right? Perhaps you've not yourself, here in this morning, in this place, perhaps you yourself have not been pleased about what the Lord has done recently in this nation or recently in your life. Maybe you're troubled by what he's brought to pass in these recent elections. If so, allow me to remind you that the Lord does all that he pleases. And with that, we also need to know that it pleases him. This is an important truth. It pleases him to work all things together for his ultimate glory and the good of his people. Our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases, and it pleases him to work all things together for good, ultimately. And even above that, for the glory of his name. And that should bring comfort to us whenever our hearts are troubled by the things that happen in our lives or the things that happen in this world around us. God's plan is being worked out, and it's a good and glorious plan. You can bank on that. It was God's plan, you see, to bring his people back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the holy city. And guess what happened? Exactly that. That's exactly what happened. He brought his people back to his holy city and they rebuilt it. Right? And God was glorified in it all. Remember, all of this was the Lord's doing. All of it. His people, you remember, had grown rebellious over the course of a very long time, and they continued to reject his many messages of merciful warnings. Again and again, prophet after prophet, he says to them, listen, stop it. Stop with the idolatry already. Stop with the sin already. And they refused. They refused. And so what is a faithful father to do when his son becomes rebellious? He disciplines him. He disciplines them. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He disciplined his people, sending them off into Babylonian exile. It was all his doing. It was his doing. God used Babylon in his hand as an instrument to chastise his own people. Again, no surprise. No surprise. And so as a faithful father, the Lord never stopped loving and he never stopped caring for his people, even when they were in Babylon. His eye and his care were still upon them. And the time came then when their time of discipline would come to an end and they would be restored. But all these things, from the time of the captivity to the time of the restoration, was under the sovereign and gracious hand of our Lord. It pleased him to do all these things. And guess what? He was glorified in it all. In fact, it was all done with that express purpose of bringing glory to his name. Folks, the world around us might not understand where our God is in the midst of what we're going through. But the reason they ask the question is because they lack the faith needed to see his hand at work in this world and to understand that our God is in heaven and that all that occurs in this world is done according to his glorious purposes. It's not for us to ever question his existence. Our God is in heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. But here's a question that is equally important and one that we could turn back on the unbelieving world. Where is your God? Where is your God? Well, Calvin said it well when he told us that the heart of man is an idol factory. Instead of bowing the knee and worshiping the one true God, men prefer to make gods of their own imaginations. And that's what we see going on here in this psalm, beginning at verse 4. I won't read it again, but you'll see their idols are silver and gold. They are lifeless idols that are made of the hands of men. And you'll notice that the gods which men invent are not self-existent. Very different from the one true God who exists within himself. He doesn't depend on anything to exist. That's what we call the aseity of God. He exists in and of himself, independent of anything else. Not so with the false gods of this world. In fact, the false gods of this world don't even begin to exist until men raise them up and give them life, as it were. They don't exist until men form them with their own hands and by way of their own imaginations. And you know, it's interesting because people today may laugh and snicker at the idols of the ancient people. And the reason they laugh is because they think, well, the people of old worshiped idols simply because they weren't as smart as we are today. They weren't as advanced intellectually as we are today. And so they laugh at the people of old, of ancient times. They think they were silly. But folks, make no mistake about it. The unbeliever today has his own silly idols. And in reality, they are just as ridiculous as the ancient idols that are dug up from ancient civilizations. Men worship the things of this world, don't they? People give their lives. They sacrifice, in fact, their lives in pursuit and in service of the lifeless things of this world. People give themselves to the pursuit and to the service of riches and the pursuit of pleasures, willing to die in pursuit of these things, to sacrifice themselves in pursuit of these things. Well, let me ask you, aren't those things just as silly and ridiculous as the little wooden idols people used to make and put up in their homes? Aren't these things just as lifeless as the idols that people create with their own hands? You see, just like the idols of old, these idols today have no eyes to look upon its worshippers with pity. They have no ears to hear and to receive the praise or the requests of its worshippers. No ear to hear their cries for deliverance, and no tongue to offer counsel or to impart wisdom to its worshipers. No hands to offer help to them in need. We're told that these idols were made of gold and silver, precious and expensive metals, right? But the fact that men would pay such a high cost to produce these idols shows how foolish the worshipers are in wasting their time and their effort and their resources. And even though men would spend so much money in making their own idols out of expensive materials, those idols are no greater than the same idols that would be made out of mud or wood or iron. They are all equally lifeless and powerless and ultimately hopeless, which is the very nature of every idol that man creates and every idol that man pursues. And how strange for a person to think that they could ever make their own God. What a strange thought that is. To think that a man can make his own God. What kind of a God could it be if he has to be created by the one who would worship it? As we're shown later on in the psalm, the true and living God is the creator of all things. He is the one who has always existed. He's the one who has brought us into existence. His creation doesn't determine who he is or what he is like. Rather, he determines who we are and what we will be like. Very different from the idols which men make. You notice also that the idols of man cannot communicate. They can't even make the faintest sound. They can't communicate with the ones who worship them. You know, if they had no mouths, right, like the psalm says, if they had no mouths, we wouldn't expect them to speak. But you put a mouth on the idol, so we expect it to say something. Right? But they do not speak. They are dumb idols. Our God, on the other hand, speaks, and when he does, the earth trembles. These idols had eyes, but they were blind. When we think about the blind people in the world, we have pity on them, right? It's a hard life to be blind in this world. But how much more pity ought we to have for those who blindly worship a blind God? Furthermore, they have hands, but they cannot feel. The tiny hand of a baby, even within the womb, is able to accomplish more than these silly idols. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They can't even put themselves in a place to be worshipped. They have to be put there by the ones who created them. Well, the foolish nature of this kind of idolatry is obvious, I think, to most of us. I mean, after all, if we saw people making little statues of their gods and worshiping them, we would readily judge those people to be silly and to be foolish. And really, with the exception perhaps seeing a Buddha statue here and there, we probably won't run into much of this kind of idolatry in our day. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It does. Idolatry and idolaters are really just a little bit more sophisticated today than they have been in times past. Like the pagans of old, unbelievers today continue to make up their own gods and to make up their own religions. They dream up gods and religions to make them feel good. They dream up religions and standards that they are more comfortable with than the one that is true. In the end, they dream up religions and gods that will serve them and be suitable to them and their way of life, whatever that might be. But in the end, no matter how sophisticated or how intellectual their made-up religions or gods might be, they are just as foolish as the pagan with his idols made of silver and of gold. Now, concerning idols, we read in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 7, these words. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge concerning those who worship idols. Excuse me. Not all men have this knowledge. Verse 7. But in verse 8 of our particular psalm, concerning those who worship idols, he goes on to say, those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Idolaters become like their idols. That's the way it works. Idolaters become like their idols. Those who worship certain things in this life spend a lot of time and energy and attention talking about their idols, serving their idols, and spreading their idolatry on to others. But those who worship idols end up becoming just as senseless and just as irrational as the idols they serve and worship. And if that weren't bad enough, the scriptures also warn us of the judgment that will come upon all those who worship idols. The warning. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 12. Speaking about what happened to Israel of old and the judgments they incurred by the hand of God, we read in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and to not be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Some of them were idolaters, and the Lord judged them for their idolatry. These things were written for us, that we should take heed lest we fall into that same trap of idolatry and suffer the same judgment. Verses 14 to 22, that same passage. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless? He's speaking of the supper here. Is it not a blessing that we share in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? So we need to heed the warning, even this morning as we come to the table. And we need to think about those areas in our lives in which we might be playing with idolatry. Things in which we might be putting our trust in other than God. Things that we might be serving and pursuing more than the glory of God and God Himself. And whenever we discover such things, what's the right thing to do? Repent. Confess your sin before God. And know He will forgive you of these sins. Ask Him to forgive you. And right now, if there's things in your heart and mind that you're thinking about that are troubling your heart, confess them right now. In the midst of the service, confess them before God. But also know that as you confess that sin, He will forgive you. He does forgive you. You are forgiven in Christ. Don't let that be a stumbling block to coming to the table this morning. Deal with it, even now. But just as unbelieving idolaters become like their idols, it's equally true that those who are in Christ become like him whom we worship. Right? Idolaters become like the things that are their idols. Well, true worshipers of the one true God become like Christ. We become like Jesus. Right? What a glorious truth it is to know that we are being conformed by the very hand of God himself into that perfect and glorious image of Jesus Christ. As we participate in the means of grace that he gives to us from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, he uses these things to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. And so as the idolaters become like their idols, the true worshipers become like their Savior, become like their Redeemer, growing into his image and likeness. Verses 9 through 11 refer to the three different groups of people: Israel as a whole, the Aaronic priesthood, and then God-fearers generally. And you'll notice this is a description of the Old Testament church. It's a description of the people of God under the Old Covenant. It's all three groups, all three of these groups comprise the church of our Lord and God. He mentions the Jews, represented by the term Israel, the priests, represented by Aaron, and the Gentiles, who are represented by those who fear God. And so we have Jews, Gentiles, and priests. And so, seen in this light, the Old Testament church is made up of the very same group of people that we have in our own day and age, in the New Testament church. The New Testament church has Jews, it has Gentiles. And now that we are in Christ, all of us are priests, according to the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. All three make up, still yet, the church of God. So therefore, this psalm is a call to all of us in Christ to trust in the Lord, to be our help and our shield. Even as the saints of old were called upon to do, this calling still lies upon us. Are you going through a difficult time right now? I trust many of you are. Where are you looking for your help? Where are you turning to for help? To whom or to what are you placing your trust to see you through? Are you looking to your political leaders or to election results? I hope you're not. I hope you've learned that lesson by now. Don't do it. Are you looking to your own strength? Are you looking to your own wisdom? Are you placing all your trust in men? In your friends? In your family? Folks, it's good to be strong. It's good to be wise. It's good to have good leaders. It's good to have good doctors. It's good to look for support from your friends and family. Those are all good things. But they must not and they cannot be where you look ultimately for help. They cannot be the things you ultimately place your trust in, because they will fail you. See, to do so is the very thing the psalmist previously condemned. To place your trust in those other things and to look to them as your ultimate source of help is idolatry. And so a question for us to consider this morning is, have we trusted in God as much as others trust in their false gods? We must place our trust in the Lord to be our ultimate source of help and our great shield. Now, of course, this also applies to our salvation, doesn't it? We must trust in the Lord alone to be our help and shield as it concerns our salvation. And if we look to anything or anybody else for salvation, we are no better than the foolish idolaters praying to their statues. That's how ridiculous it is, my friends, for anybody to think that they have to trust in the Lord plus anything else to be saved. The moment we add anything to trusting in the Lord as the basis for our salvation, we've gone the way of Rome and we've gone the way of the false religions of this world. trust in the Lord plus anything else is a works-based salvation and has no place in the thinking of a true child of God. Christian, trust in Christ alone. Trust in God alone for your salvation. He is your help and your shield. Only He can deliver you. Only He can save you. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. How comforting it is to know, and for the people of old to have known, that the Lord had been mindful of them. And for us to know that the Lord has been mindful of us. His thoughts, do you know this? His thoughts toward us are as great as the number of the sand upon the seashore. Do you know that? Do you know that? What a wonderful thing it is to know that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the transcendent One, is pleased to fill His thoughts about us and with us. We should be humbled by this, my friends. What is man that you should remember Him, or the Son of Man that you should care for Him? And He is, and He does. God, the Maker and Sustainer of heaven and earth, actually fills His mind with thoughts about you and me. That's marvelous. Now, the fact that He has been mindful of us draws our attention then to His past mercies. And since He has been mindful and caring of us and for us in the past, we have been blessed then. We have that blessed assurance that He will continue to be mindful and care for us in the present and on into the future. Right? Our Lord does not change. He's the same, always and forever. Yesterday, today, and forevermore. Our Lord remembered Noah. Our Lord remembered Abraham, the covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord remembered Rachel. The Lord remembered Hannah. The Lord remembered you and me, and does remember you and me. He has been, He is, and He always will be mindful of you if you belong to Him. Praise be to Him. Have you, though, have you been mindful of Him? This morning, as we approach the Lord's table, let us be mindful of Him and mindful of what He has accomplished, mindful of what He has done. Let us be mindful of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Let us be mindful of the punishment that He endured for our sins and the forgiveness that's been extended to us. And let us also be mindful of His victorious resurrection and His victorious coming again as we eagerly await and hope that glorious day. Let our thoughts be filled with such things as these as we prepare our hearts and our minds to commune together as we make our way to the table this morning. Let us also notice in verses 12 and 13 how God's blessing and salvation comes to all classes and to all races of people in all different walks of life as well. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, young and old. God blesses and He saves all who trust in Him, my friends, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of station in life. He blesses the small together with the great. In this life, you might be one of those people who's regularly forgotten about. You might be one of those people who's regularly neglected by others. You may be that person who's oftentimes overlooked and passed by. But if you've placed all your trust in Christ alone to be your help and your shield, then you won't ever be passed over by God. You won't ever be forgotten by God. He will be your God, and He will always be your God. You will always be His child. He will always be mindful and bless you both now and forevermore. Take comfort in that. In verses 14 to 16, we're reminded then of the great blessings the Lord continues to bestow upon us because he's mindful of us. May the Lord give you increase and more, you and your children. May the Lord bless, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. In verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. In this part of the psalm, we are reminded of the great blessing and the great gift that children are to the church. We're reminded that children come to us by God's direct blessing. And it's a blessing to our homes, but it's also a blessing to the church. Now, I understand that this seems to be a foreign concept in the times in which we live, isn't it? It used to be, even among unbelievers, it used to be that people wanted lots of children because of the blessing that they are to the family. It's not so anymore, is it? Sadly, today many act as though children are really a curse. And that's why they want to kill them through abortion. It's a curse. There's no blessing there. And so people set out to kill the children these days. But this portion of the psalm reminds us. It reminds us that one of the beautiful ways that the Lord builds up his church is by blessing his covenant people with covenant children. May the Lord give you increase and more, you and your children. You were off and you were sent away and you were conquered by a foreign people and sent off into exile to Babylon. And you guys went away, you were destroyed as a small people again. And what does the Lord promise? He will build her up again. He will increase her by giving her children. And he's been faithful to answer. And not to answer, but to bless us in this way. Granting his church children. The benediction continues then in verse 15 with the truth about who our Lord blesses. And what he has done in his blessing toward us. He is, we are told, the maker of heaven and earth. Being the almighty creator of heaven and earth, having brought all these things into existence out of nothing by the word of his power, we know then that his resources and his abilities to bless us are limitless. We can fully trust him to be our help and our shield because he's the very same one who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And so if he says he's going to bless his church in these ways, do you think he will not do it and cannot do it? But there's more. The Lord is also abounding in generosity. Even though he is the creator of heaven and earth, and even though all things belong to him, he has chosen to give the earth to us. He's given the earth to us. Indeed, the earth is God's gift to mankind. Heaven is his. We have no claim to it as our own. But the earth, he has given to mankind. He has given to us to be the stewards of the earth and that we are then to take dominion over it. We are commanded even to take dominion over the earth and all its creatures. But with that great gift, of course, comes great responsibility. We have the duty to glorify him in our care of the earth. Indeed, this is an awesome responsibility. No doubt there are a number of unbelievers and pagans who worship the earth at the expense of taking dominion over the earth. They choose to serve it rather than to be served by it. And as a result, the earth becomes their god instead of their servant. But we're not called to serve the earth. Rather, we're called to serve God and to glorify him by being good stewards of the earth. And we do that by taking dominion over it to his glory. Verse 17 and 18, we come to a portion of the psalm that is something of a head scratcher for some folks as they read it. And I admit it's a strange thing to come across, but there is something marvelous that we will learn as we take up these words. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This very same thought about the dead not being able to offer praise to God is also found in other psalms like Psalm 6 and Psalm 88. Now, taken at face value, these psalms seem, I emphasize the word seem, they seem to look at death as a last stop in life with nothing to be found after the grave. That's the way it seems upon first reading. And in fact, many commentators have used these verses to attempt to show the inadequacy of the Psalter for use in Christian worship, and to also try and make the case that the Old Testament believers had an underdeveloped view of the afterlife. But my friends, that's not the case at all. The Psalter is more than adequate for use in worship today. And the Old Testament saints certainly believed in the afterlife. We sing psalms about it all the time. I won't take the time to go through all those right now. But the psalms are filled, even in death itself, right? Our constant guide is He. The saints of old knew about life after death. Enoch walked with God. He was not. At the Mount Transfiguration, who was there? Moses and Elijah. We know that they believed in the afterlife. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and he was at the last. I will see him with my own eyes. He knew that. To quote our own Dr. Williams, I love what he said here. I think this is very helpful. He said this way back in 2004, and I've never forgotten it. He tells us concerning these passages that such passages are meant to identify the real meaning and value of life as consisting in the worship of God. Listen to that again. To identify the real meaning and value of life as consisting in the worship of God. He says, it is always worship that is contrasted to death, meaning to show that life is worth as much praise as it contains, and that the real tragedy of death is that one of God's worshipers is silenced, or so it seems. These verses are not blind, he says, to the prospect of eternal life. Their purpose is simply to locate the value of life in the worship of God. That's profound. You see, the psalmist, and for the psalmist and all the Old Testament believers, to live was to worship. They knew that the only time to proclaim God's goodness and to sing His praises publicly, corporately and publicly, in front of those who did and didn't know the Lord, was during their time here on earth. In other words, once we're gone, we no longer have an opportunity to be a living testimony of God's grace and mercy to the people in this world. God calls us His witnesses. And if the witnesses are dead, well, then we can no longer testify because we're no longer on earth. Right? We go to a different place. But this is where we desire to glorify God and to be a witness to the lost, that they might see something of that, desire it themselves, and to come then and join us in worshiping God. I ask you this morning, how does our view of life and our view of worship compare with that of the psalmists? Do we have as high a view of worship as he did and as the other saints did? Do we count worship to be as valuable as life itself? Do we believe that the real meaning and the real value of life has anything at all to do with our worship of God? Do we view life as being worth as much praise as it contains? If so, we should be able to say then that the value that we value these times of worship as much as we value our lives themselves. That's a radical statement, isn't it? But really not much more radical than saying that we believe man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May it be then our prayer to learn to cherish the times we have to worship our God here on earth. So long as the earth remains, God will have a people for Himself who will praise and worship His holy name as a witness to the nations. And though believers die, and though believers go to the grave, so long as the Lord tarries, there will be future generations of His people who will continue on in the worship of His holy and glorious name. The Lord shall have a worshiping people on earth, even to the end of the world, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Rather, His kingdom will advance, even to the day of His coming. And with that, then, no matter how dark the days might be, nor how difficult the troubles we face as Christ's people might be, we will never run out of reasons to break forth in praise and worship of our loving, holy, and merciful God. As we conclude, let me take a moment to briefly contrast the deaf, dumb, and lifeless idols of our passage with our Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect with me in this contrast, if you would. In contrast to the idols, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead is not the work of men's hands. Rather, He is the creator of man's hands. And not just the creator of man's hands, but also the creator of all things pertaining to man, body and soul. He's also the creator of everything that exists in creation, both seen and unseen. Our Lord, in order to be able to sympathize with us, became a man, even as we are. And therefore, as a man, Jesus has ears. And unlike the dumb idols, He hears the cries of His people. And He's not only able to answer us, but He does answer us with wonderful blessings of mercy and of grace. He hears us even this morning as we confess our sins to Him. And He answers us, for He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus also, we know, has a nose. He is a man like us. He has a nose, and He is able then to enjoy that sweet aroma of the prayers of the saints as they go before His holy throne. He also has hands and feet. He has hands so He can feel like we do. And He laid those royal hands upon many common people during His earthly ministry, healing the sick and comforting those who were filled with sorrow. As regal as His hands are, they were not below washing the feet of His disciples, nor was it beyond Him to allow His hands to be pierced through with nails, even by His very own creation. His hands felt the excruciating pain of being nailed to the cross. He also has feet. And with those feet, He walked the earth. And consider how beautiful these particular feet are. Wherever they go, they bring glad tidings of good things. These very feet took Him to many places. But one of the greatest places they took Him, at least as it concerns us, is to the cross. And it is there at the cross where they also, just like His hands, were pierced through. For our sake. These same feet are upon his enemies even now as they are being made His footstool. Unlike the idols created by men, our Lord Jesus has a mouth and He speaks. Here are some of the words to consider as we make our way to the table. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load or burden is light." Matthew 27, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' In John 14, 2 and 3, he also said, 'In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.'" Jesus knew what it was like to suffer and to go through hardship in order that he would be able to sympathize with us as our high priest. And you know what? He was able to sympathize with us and his people, even as they were ridiculed in this psalm. So was our Savior himself ridiculed in that same way, wasn't he? The nations say, "Where is your God?" Jesus heard that same sentiment while he was upon the cross. Right? It said to him, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And it's in the midst of that challenge that we read then what Jesus did. And that is, he continued in the midst of that persecution. He continued to trust in God. Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" In Mark 15:37, we are told right after this, Jesus uttered a loud cry. And he breathed his last. Even with that final loud cry that came from his throat, Jesus continued to trust in the Lord even to his last breath. He continued to trust in the Lord. And praise God, the story doesn't end there. As Jesus continued to place his trust in God to be his help, the Father was faithful to bring that help on that glorious morning on the first day of the week. 3 days later, we see that his trust in the Lord was rewarded, blessed. Indeed, our God was pleased to raise Jesus Christ from the dead on that glorious Lord's Day morning. And when the Lord raised him from the dead, he was raised from that grave in victory and in strength. And he ascended to heaven in that victory and strength. And indeed, our God is, as the psalm says, our God is in heaven. Even Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he also does whatsoever he pleases. And praise be to God. Do you know what it pleases Jesus to do? As our King, it pleases him to rule over all things for the sake of his church.